Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the blessings you poured out upon us. We thank you for the McLean family. We thank you that they've joined our church family this morning. We thank you for the baptism of their two precious little girls, and we pray that you would continue your good work in that family, the good work that you've begun in them, and bring it to completion. And we pray that for all of us, Lord, that we would live according to the good beginning made in our baptisms. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk faithfully before you, that we would walk before you and be blameless as you called upon Abraham to do. We know, too, that you told Abraham that you chose him in order that he might direct his children to follow you as well. And we pray that we would be faithful in that task as you said it before us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
What I want to do is continue to talk about Romans chapter 6. I won't read the passage again for the sake of time, and we read it in the worship service. But if time permits, I want to then jump from Romans chapter 6 to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul gives instructions to both fathers and to children and show how those things mesh together. In my roughly 20 months or so here in Birmingham, I've had the privilege of doing quite a few baptisms. We've baptized a few adults. We've baptized lots of kids. And usually when we have a baptism, I try to preach on baptism more often than not, because you really can't get enough of being reminded of your baptism and entering into the meaning of the sacrament. There's so much there we can never exhaust it. And what I want to do this morning, sort of my agenda, is to take the spillover from the sermon, things I didn't get to in the sermon this morning, that I think flow out of this chapter, Romans chapter 6, and as I said, connect that, if time permits, with Ephesians chapter 6, what it says to parents and children there. Well, what does Paul say about baptism in Romans chapter 6? It would be interesting to connect it. Remember, the chapter breaks are artificial. They're inserted by later human editors for the sake of convenience. They're not a part of the original text. And so really what he says in chapter 6 flows right out of what he said, what he was saying in the preceding chapter, in chapter 5, where he talks about two ages in history. The age headed up by the first Adam, an age ruled by sin and death because of Adam's fall, and now the age of the last Adam, an age in which grace reigns through righteousness. You have these two ages headed by these two representative figures, these two Adams, and everybody has to be somewhere. You're either in the first Adam or the last Adam. You're either under the curse, under the reign of sin and death, or you share in the position and status of the new Adam. You're in him. You live under his grace and under the reign of righteousness. But now the question Paul is turning to really is, how do you move from one age or from being under one Adam to the other Adam? And really, Paul's answer has already been given. One side of the answer and one aspect of the answer has already been given in the epistle to the Romans, and that is faith. He's already talked about how we're justified by faith, we're free from sin by faith. It's faith, faith, faith. He's already talked about that in the first five chapters of the book. It's when we turn away from trusting in ourselves or trusting in idols to trust in the God who raised Jesus from the dead that we move from being under the lordship of the old Adam to being under the lordship of the new Adam. And of course, that faith itself, Paul tells us again and again in various ways, is a gift of God. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we conjure up ourselves or generate within ourselves. It's the fruit of God's work in us. But here in Romans chapter 6, Paul gives us another perspective on the same transition. Here he asks that same question: how do you transition from the old Adam to the new, from the old age to God's new world, to the kingdom of Christ? And here he gives us a different answer, but it's an answer that's fully compatible. Again, Paul teaches everywhere that we are united to Christ by faith alone. Union with Christ by faith alone is Paul's big doctrine. But that does not rule out the use of external means. We don't say, well, faith alone means we don't need preaching. After all, it's not preaching that saves, it's faith that saves, and so why do we need preachers? Well, who can believe unless they hear? You've got to have a preacher. So we could say that while faith is the internal or subjective means of union with Christ, we would say that preaching is an outward or external means of union with Christ. And Paul actually would say the same thing about baptism. That's really what he says here, that baptism is the outward or external means of union with Christ. If you take the Westminster Standards, or if you look at John Calvin, you see the same teaching again and again, that through the Word and through the sacraments, God offers Christ to us, God applies Christ to us. Now, see, that's hard for us to understand because in the modern world, you know, living several centuries after the Reformers and, of course, many centuries after Paul himself, we struggle with this. You know, we live after the rise of the scientific worldview, which has done away really with symbolism and the use of symbols in effectual ways. We've done away with an understanding of the importance of ceremony and ritual in our lives, those sorts of things, things that, that really I think actually need to be recovered if we're going to be fully biblical. But we're used to thinking of baptism really as a human work, not a divine work, and as an expression of my inner decision or an inner experience that I have. And we don't think then that any outward act could have any real bearing on spiritual realities. In fact, we're likely to think that any view of baptismal efficacy is really the opposite of a true spiritual change. It's the opposite. It's antagonistic to justification by faith. In fact, I would say since the rise of revivalism, and you know, you could date this different points along the way depending on exactly what features of revivalism you're looking at, but say sometime between the 17th and 19th centuries, you had this view arise that basically said, you know, we got to choose between justification by faith alone or efficacious sacraments. Whereas for Calvin and Luther, the Reformers, that had never been an issue. They saw those two things as totally compatible. We've been influenced by the rationalism of the Enlightenment. We've been shaped by the Romanticism that flowed out of the Renaissance. We've been shaped by existentialism and individualism, all these other forces that have come, that basically have undermined and subverted any kind of biblical or historic reformed understanding of the sacraments. And so it's easy for us to think that attributing any efficacy to an outward ceremony like baptism is a form of ritualism or sacerdotalism. You know, those would be kind of the theological terms that we'd use. Or some people would just say it's just magic, it's superstition. But you look at the Bible, and there's this language that you can't get around, this language that's so strong about the sacraments. Paul, as a first-century Christian steeped in the Jewish scriptures, did not have these problems. He did not have these hang-ups. Paul was accustomed to God actually affecting someone's status, transforming someone's standing before God himself through an outward rite, through an outward ritual, which does not mean that Paul downplayed the internal response of faith. He held those two things together in tension. But Paul would say you have to have both. And in fact, Paul's theology of baptism in Romans chapter 6 relies very heavily on the Old Testament. See, baptism itself, that is washing with water as a religious rite or religious ritual, was not something new. Jesus had instituted a new baptism, to be sure, baptism into the triune name, into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. That was new. But baptism itself, a washing with water as a covenantal ritual, actually has its roots in the rituals and events of the Old Covenant. You could say this about John's baptism. John's baptism traces back to the Old Covenant as well. And so I want to start with this. You know, Paul does something interesting in Romans chapter 6. First, I want to ask, why does he link baptism with death and resurrection? And then second, why does he link baptism with freedom from slavery? See, Paul says that in baptism we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Where did Paul get the idea to link baptism, this washing with water, that no matter how, whatever, we'll set aside the whole question of mode, but whatever mode you think is most preferable, whether pouring or sprinkling or immersion, none of those look like a death and resurrection. Okay, why does Paul link baptism with death and resurrection? What do you think? Where did Paul get that idea?
Red Sea.
I'm sorry?
Red Sea.
Okay, Red Sea. Let's come back to that in a minute. Okay, Jonah undergoes kind of death and resurrection in the water. Okay, flood, yeah, the flood and the ark would be significant. What else?
It's clean and unclean.
Okay, clean and unclean. And I think, Brian, I think all of these could be incorporated in, and I'm going to come back and talk about a few of them, of these other ones later on. But I think Paul especially has in mind one ritual of the Old Covenant and one event of the Old Covenant in this passage. See, everything in the New Testament traces back to the Old. Everything in the New is founded in the Old. It's there in seed form. It blossoms in the New. I mentioned in the sermon, you know, in some ways you could trace back the death and resurrection imagery to Paul's own baptismal event. You know, he was struck blind and did not eat for 3 days, and then on the third day he's baptized. It's like he's raised again. So there's that aspect to it. But I think actually we can dig deeper than that, and we can say this has its roots in the Old Testament itself. And I'm not going to have us read this passage because I don't think it would help you understand it any better, actually. But I'm going to tell you about it. It's Leviticus chapter 14. And this is where God gave the people through Moses instruction for the cleansing of lepers. So you've got leprosy, which was a skin defilement in the Old Covenant. It's not modern-day leprosy. Don't think of that as something. It's not Hansen's disease. So don't think of that. The way it's described is different. It's some kind of skin ailment that turned the skin white, it appears. But if you had leprosy, you were unclean. Now, what does it mean to be unclean? What do you lose if you're an unclean person in the Old Covenant?
And you can't go to the temple. You can't
You're dead. You are dead, and we can say it's a symbolic death, but it's very practical. It's not, you can't say it's a mere symbol, because you are cut off from the fellowship of God's people. You're cut off from the assembly. You're cut off from the tabernacle, or later the temple. You lose your access to God's presence. You lose your place in the community. Now, if your leprosy went away, did that mean that you could just kind of, you know, waltz right back in?
You had to go to the priest.
No, you had to go to the priest, and you had to undergo a baptism. Is what you could call it. Hebrews 9 calls all the washings of the Old Testament baptisms. So it's perfectly legitimate to regard this as a baptism because it involves a washing. You might think of Naaman the Syrian, too, would be another case where this plays out. But Leviticus 14 describes the ritual itself. Now, if you wanted to dramatically enact a death and resurrection, if you wanted a ritualized form of death and resurrection, how might you do it? It's kind of a hard question, I know. I mean, you'd have to think really hard. How can I symbolize death and resurrection? Well, this is how they do it in Leviticus 14, to symbolize the death and resurrection of the leper who's now, his leprosy's gone away, so he needs to be cleansed and restored to the community. They would take two birds, wash the birds, kill one of the birds, sprinkle the leper and the other bird with water and blood from the dead bird, and then after that, set the other bird, the bird that's still alive, free, so he can fly off into the heavens. You kill one bird, you set the other free. There's two birds, but symbolically they represent the one leper. And in the midst of that, you wash with blood and water. And so you have a dead bird, that's the death of the leprosy. The other bird that's set free to fly off to the heavens, he's able to ascend into the heavens again, just as now he'll be, the worshiper will be able to ascend into God's presence with his people once again. That's the death. Now, you can read about that in more depth in Leviticus 14. I was talking to Peter Lighthart when he was in town, and Peter assured me that that series that he preached years ago on Leviticus was not nearly as long as everybody around here says it was. I don't know if you got to chapter 14 or not. But that's what this is. This is a death and resurrection. It's a baptismal ritual in which the leper himself undergoes a kind of death and resurrection. He's dead because of his leprosy. The bird gets killed. That's his death. The other bird is set free. That's his life. That's his resurrection. That's his restoration. He can now ascend with the community up into the glory cloud again to be with God, to meet with God. And in the middle, you've got this washing with blood mixed with water, this baptism. I would suggest that, why does Paul link that new covenant baptism with death and resurrection? Well, this is it. Now, for people who are not accustomed to reflecting on how rituals work, that's really strange to think about. See, we don't give much place to ritual in our life. We're ideologues in general in the modern Western world. We everything's about ideas, and we even think that you can change the world if you can just change the way people think. But that's not the case. You've got to change the way people live. There's got to be ritual enactment, which is part of why the sacraments are so important. I have this theory that there's a real link between churches that take the sacraments seriously and those that don't, and the way that they live out the mercy of the gospel in terms of things like mercy ministry and that kind of thing. I mean, what are Roman Catholics known for? A high view of the sacraments and Mother Teresa. Okay. What are Presbyterians known for? Big, fat, systematic theology books and Frozen Chosen. Okay. I mean, there's a connect there. Okay, there's a link. And I'm not saying that the Roman Catholics have it all right or anything like that. They have, actually, their understanding of the sacraments is deeply flawed. But I am saying those churches that take ritual seriously will see the importance of practice. They will see the importance of not just ideas, but embodying those ideas, incarnating those ideas in practice. Now see, Paul, as a first century Christian with his roots deep in the scriptures and the practices of the Old Testament, of Judaism, would have been very familiar with rituals like this that actually affected someone's status. See, that leper goes through this ritual, and he was unclean, he was dead before, now he's resurrected, he's restored to the community. What happened through that ritual at the plane or at the level of the Old Covenant, Paul now says happens in Christian baptism in this new way. See, you might say, well, that was just lepers, you know, and it was just restoration to a visible covenant community. You know, it didn't really affect anything spiritually. But the reality is leprosy was not just a physical problem, a physical ailment, it was a spiritual problem because it cut you off from the place where God dwelt. So it was a spiritual problem. Not only that, but we can say that leprosy typologically clearly points to death. So God deals with this death. He washes away this death in a baptism. And if Old Covenant baptism had that kind of efficacy, New Covenant baptism has an efficacy that is appropriate to the New Covenant. And I think that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. So that's the ritual background. Paul is saying that Christian baptism does for sinners what that Levitical baptism did for lepers. That's why Norman Shepherd says that baptism is the public transition of a sinner from wrath to grace, from death to life. That's exactly right. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 6. Baptism is your transition point. But there's also an event from the Old Covenant that stands in the background, and I think this is even more clear in Romans chapter 6. Paul here tells a story of those who go from being slaves to being free. Okay, that's what he says in Romans 6. You were slaves to sin, and now you've been freed. You've been liberated. Anytime you have a story in the Bible that talks about slaves being freed, what universe are you in? What realm are you in? What is the basic story, the basic narrative? Yeah, the Exodus. The Exodus is Israel's meta-narrative. It's Israel's big story that controls Israel's identity. They were slaves to Pharaoh, and God set them free and brought them into the promised land. Exodus starts off with Israel enslaved in Egypt, and it ends with God moving into the tabernacle. They're no longer building Pharaoh's house. They built God's house. They're no longer Pharaoh's slaves. There's God's slaves, which actually Paul does that also in Romans chapter 6. He uses the slavery metaphor to say they're slaves to God or slaves to righteousness. Okay? Again, you've got to be somewhere. You've got to be somebody's slave. But they've got a new master, a gracious master, righteousness. God himself is their master. This is the Exodus story being played out. Now, what was the transition point from slavery to Pharaoh to freedom to serve Yahweh? The Red Sea crossing. And how does Paul describe the Red Sea crossing elsewhere? As a baptism. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10 makes that really explicit. He says, you Corinthians, you think you're so hot because you got the sacraments. Well, look, the Jews in the Old Covenant had sacraments too. They had a baptism when they crossed the Red Sea. They had spiritual food and drink in the wilderness. The rock that followed them even was Christ, he says. And yet they perished in the wilderness because they didn't receive those means of grace and faithfulness. And he's giving a warning that the same thing will happen to them. But the point is, the transition point was a baptismal event, the crossing of the Red Sea. And some people say it's a dry baptism when they cross the Red Sea. Actually, if you look at Psalm 77, you'll see that they were rained upon by the glory cloud. It was a baptism by sprinkling, or actually it says water poured out from the cloud. It was a baptism by pouring. It's not a dry baptism. Now, let me read you what N.T. Wright says about this, because this is very helpful the way he lays this out. He makes a very nice argument for what's going on in Romans 6, and really even the surrounding chapters. He says, throughout this section of the letter, Paul has not just the story of Israel, but more specifically the redeeming story of the Exodus in mind, both in the large-scale shape of his presentation and in the many details of actual arguments. This emerges into the light of day. When Paul speaks of baptism in Romans 6, he has in mind the crossing of the Red Sea at the Exodus. He makes exactly this connection, of course, in 1 Corinthians 10:2, where it forms an important part of his exhortation to the Corinthian church, they should see themselves as the heirs of the scriptural narrative. Israel's story is now your story. Israel's meta-narrative, the Exodus story, is now your story. Only now it's not Moses, it's Christ that has led you out. It says they are God's true Exodus people now engaged in their homeward-bound wilderness journey. Baptism, and that which it embodies and symbolizes, the death of the old man and new life in Christ, is here expounded specifically in terms of the liberation of the slave. And he points to Romans 6, 17 and 18, where that's exactly how Paul puts it. There's no question that in Judaism, in general, any story about slaves and how they come to be free must be seen at once as an allusion to the events of the Exodus. When in that context, we discover that the critical event in the story of the great liberation, the new Exodus, is when the Christian passes through the water of baptism, we have, I would suggest, reason for making the same connection. And in fact, Wright, this is brilliant, he did this in an essay several years ago, now it's in his Romans commentary, but he shows how the story of Israel is traced out as the story of the church in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 is the Exodus event itself, the Red Sea crossing, baptism. What happens after they cross the Red Sea? Where do they go? Well, they go to, in the wilderness, they go to Mount Sinai, and they receive the law. Okay, Romans 6 is baptism, the Red Sea crossing. What is Romans 7 about? The law. It's what happens when you get to Sinai. And then they are led by the pillar of cloud and fire. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about being led by the Spirit. So Jesus is the new Moses who leads them out. So if you look at the relationships in Romans 6, sin is now put in the place of Pharaoh. God is put in the place, or Christ, you could say, is put in the place of Moses. They're baptized into Christ, leads them to freedom. Romans chapter 7 deals with the law, the paradoxes of the law, what happens when you get to Sinai. And then Romans chapter 8 calls them sons of God, which is what they're called in the book of Exodus, after the Exodus. And in Exodus, as they journey through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, they are led by the pillar of cloud and fire. He speaks in Romans 8 of them being led by the Spirit. He says, you're sons of God, being led by the Spirit. And their destination is the promised land, the land of Canaan. In Romans 8, 17 to 25, he talks about their final destination of this glorified new creation, where the entire cosmos is ultimately renovated. So the Holy Spirit is the pillar of cloud and fire that leads us on our journey into the glorified new creation.
Where Joshua is to lead them into their rest, and he's told us, we're told that he is a type of Jesus who will give us true rest.
Absolutely. Yeah, there's all kinds of the typology is multi-layered there, but you could do a Joshua typology with that as well. But that whole story, that whole segment of Israel's history, Israel's founding narrative, Paul's replaying that in Christian terms in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Okay? Yeah.
Is it a true echo? Does it truly resonate in the sense that, ultimately Israel is unfaithful? We see that in the church that we become so unfaithful.
I think that's the one difference is that the church in Christ will succeed where Israel and Moses failed, and that's how he starts off Romans 8, 1-4. What the law could not do because of the weakness of flesh, God has done through His Son, through the Spirit.
But we're going to see that kind of falling away, things like that. Even ultimately, we do get to the promised land, we do. Everything is actualized. God's perfect plan is actualized ultimately. Is that...
Yeah, if you think about Hebrews 3 and 4 makes the same analogy too with the church as a wilderness community trekking through the wilderness towards the promised land. And he warns them, he warns the church there may no one perish in the wilderness as the Israelites of old did through their unbelief and their disobedience. So that warning still stands. Yes, we make our trek through the wilderness to the promised land of the new creation. We need to exhort one another daily. Lest any hardness of heart spring up and God become unpleased with us and our bodies be scattered in the wilderness. So it is the same. There's that same warning that stands. But if you talk about, the degree of faithfulness, I think we can say God's going to do through the church. The church will be what Israel should have been. God will do through the church what he originally intended to do through Israel. The church will be the means through which he fills the earth with his redeemed image bearers. Okay, so what Paul is saying then in Romans 6 is that in baptism we enter this story. In baptism, the story of Israel, now the story of Jesus and the church, becomes our story. Okay, which he's really doing the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with the Corinthian Christians there. Now, again, I said in my sermon this morning, I can't make a big defense out of infant baptism. Couldn't do that in the sermon. Can't really do it here either, but I do want to point a couple things out. Are there any infant baptisms in Scripture? Okay, yes, where? Okay, yeah, household baptisms like in the book of Acts. Okay, the Red Sea itself, I mean, this is hundreds of thousands of people coming out of Egypt. Were there any infants there? Yes. Can you imagine a Jewish mom setting her baby down on the bank of the river and saying, "Now, you make your own decision, but I'm gonna go. No. See, everywhere in Scripture, when you have a baptism, the parents bring their children with them through the waters. There is no Jewish mom who set her child down on the banks of the Red Sea and said, "No, you make your own decision, honey. We hope you choose rightly. Do you want to be baptized into Moses?" No, that wasn't it. They brought their children with them through the waters, through the baptism. And if this analogy holds up, it's got to carry over. What's at stake in infant baptism is whether or not the church is the new Israel, whether or not the church... whether or not the covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. That's what's at stake. That's why it's a really big deal. Okay? Whether or not Jesus has accomplished our new Exodus. Now, I think that can sort of serve as our transition point to Ephesians 6. Let me read a couple verses here. Ephesians 6, verse 1 and verse 4. Actually, let me read the whole thing, 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Now, he says here that children are to obey, but not just obey, they're to obey in the Lord. And he says fathers are to bring them up, but not just bring them up, they're to bring them up in the Lord. Now, what does that term, in the Lord, mean? Union, yeah, this is Paul's union with Christ language, union with the Lord Jesus Christ language, which is in Romans 6. What kind of language is that? It's baptismal language. If children are going to obey in the Lord, how do they get into the Lord? And if fathers are going to raise them up in the Lord, how do they get into the Lord? Baptism. Everything Paul says here about what children are to do and what fathers are to do is based on baptism. It's the outworking of baptism. Now again, I said I can't make a big defense of infant baptism here. Paul does not tell fathers here, make sure you get your children baptized. He doesn't give a command. He assumes that. He assumes their paedobaptism. What he says to both fathers and children presupposes that the children have been baptized. And I'll go one step further here. The very fact that Paul addresses children at all indicates that he considers them to be part of the covenant community. Who is this letter addressed to? The church in Ephesus, and listen to how they're described. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus." Now, in chapter 5 and 6, what he's doing is he's going through, it's what's called a household code. He's going through different persons in different relationships. He addresses something to husbands and something to wives and something to slaves and something to masters and something to fathers and something to children. Is he writing this letter to all the slaves in Ephesus? No, just those who are part of the church. Is he writing this to all the slave masters? To all the husbands and all the wives in Ephesus? No, just those who are part of the church. Well, he includes the children in the letter. So does that mean, we would say when he says to the saints who are in Ephesus, he's addressing this to wives who are saints and husbands who are saints and slaves who are saints and slave masters who are saints. Is he addressing it to children who are saints? Yeah. The children are regarded as saints. Now, what does it mean to be a saint? It means to be a holy one. That's what saint means. Okay? What saint means is a sanctified one. It means you have priestly access. In the Bible, to be a saint is to be a priest. We talk about the priesthood of all believers. We talk about the sainthood of all believers. That's really what it is. In Roman Catholic theology, saints are generally regarded as a subset of the community. But in Protestant theology, every baptized person in the church is regarded as a saint. That's what Luther and Calvin talked about. That was one of their big breakthroughs at the time of the Reformation. He goes on, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And he goes on, it's a 13-verse long sentence. I'm not going to read it all. But he says that they were chosen. Okay, he says, God chose us. He's writing this to the church in Ephesus, a church that includes husbands and wives and slaves and slave masters and, lo and behold, children. Children who are members of the church, and Paul addresses them as having been chosen from the foundation of the world. He says they've been made sons in Christ Jesus. They've been predestined. See, all these things that apply to the whole community, we come to chapter 6 and we find there are children who are part of that community. It applies to them as well. Do you see that? Paul says at the beginning of the letter, these things apply to the whole body, the whole community. And no, it's not that abstract language. It's not God chose some of you or those whom God chose. It's God chose us. He addresses the visible community as God's elect. And that visible community includes husbands, fathers, children, and others.
Two questions. I could see somebody, the last phrase in verse 1, saying that that's more of an imperative than a descriptive phrase. He says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." So he's only writing those words. Faithful.
Yeah, I would say that's his way of addressing the community. These are the saints, and they're also those who coincide with those who have faith, or who are regarded as being the company of the faith. So I think it's an address. I mean, certainly there's an implicit obligation, the same way that we saw in Romans 6. Paul tells you who you are, and on the basis of that, you're to live a certain way. Paul says to the whole church, "You're saints, you're faithful." And he's going to say in the rest of the letter, live accordingly. But that's how he addresses the church. I can stand up before you, you know, on a Sunday. And our think about this is just liturgical language. This is the way all liturgical language works. You know, we say, "Let us worship God." We are gathered in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's that recalls our baptism. It's baptized people of God gathered to worship. "I declare to you the forgiveness of sins." Now, that's got to be received in faith, but it's a declaration. You know, the language that's used, it's not those of you who have truly in the depths of your hearts repented. It's addressed to the community. And the point for that is not that you don't need to repent in order to receive forgiveness of sins. You do. But the point is, the liturgy is not supposed to drive you inward so that you start looking deep within yourself asking, "Have I really repented?" It's a promise there offered to faith, and you're to claim it and believe it. And say, "God, you know, God has spoken through the pastor." I've got a text box in the bulletin that talks about this, the way Calvin especially understood this. There's a promise there. Grab hold of it. Cling to it for dear life. And that's what this is too. It's the beginning of Ephesians. He's telling the community who they are. Now look again at this in Ephesians chapter 6, how this language works. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he applies to them the fifth commandment. Now, this whole section in Ephesians is really working out what he said back in chapter 5, say roughly verses 18 to 21. I mean, basically he said, "There's submit to one another in the fear of God," and then he unpacks what that looks like in these different relationships. So all these relationships are conditioned by their mutual submission in the Lord, in the fear of God. But now when he's speaking to the children, he specifically applies to them the fifth commandment. When was the fifth commandment given? We already answered these questions. At Sinai, after the baptism of the Exodus. He's treating these Ephesian children as though they were baptized. So they had their Exodus, their Red Sea crossing, they're in the Lord, and so now they get Sinai. They get the commandments. See, that's the pattern. You get baptized, then you get the commandments. He wouldn't get this commandment to unbaptized children. That wouldn't work. That wouldn't fit the pattern. Okay? It makes sense in light of this pattern. They've had their Exodus, their Red Sea crossing, their baptism, which again takes us back to Romans chapter 6. And now Paul applies the law to children. Although here he adjusts the law to apply it to their situation. Remember, the law as it was originally given applied to children who are going to be living in Canaan, in Palestine, in the Promised Land. And now the promise is not just to not just that you will live long in the land, it's you'll live long on the earth. So the promise gets adjusted to apply to children living outside of Palestine, now obviously living in Ephesus, but it presupposes that they've had their Exodus, they've had their Red Sea crossing, their baptism, they're part of the new Israel community. So now we can legitimately ask, how does baptism relate to raising children up in the fear and nurture of the Lord? I want to say two things, how you treat your child and how you train your child. I want to do this really fast because we need to get lunch here in just a minute. Treat your child as a Christian. Treat your child as God does, as God views him. God said, we talked about this, we talk about this in a lot of different ways, but think about what Jesus says about children who are brought to him in Matthew chapters 18 and 19. He says, of such is the kingdom of God. And he tells those disciples and those around who want to keep the children from coming to him, he says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to become like these little children. We often think it's the other way around. In fact, I would say American Christianity is built on a, and this is, I don't think this is an overstatement, American Christianity is built on reversing the teaching of Jesus. That in order to enter the kingdom of God, children have to become like adults. But Jesus said in order for adults to enter the kingdom of God, we've got to become like children. Which means that American Christianity has got it exactly backwards. Probably not the only thing we have backwards, but that is so built into the way the church has worked in American culture. It's so important for us to understand. Treat your children like Christians. Treat your children like the kingdom members that they are. And then flowing out of that, train them to live Christianly. Okay? And that's really what Paul's saying here, and he's addressing fathers. Of course, that includes mothers, but the father as the head of household, the representative, the one who's responsible. What does it mean to train your child to live Christianly? Train them to respond continually to their baptisms? What's the only proper response to the grace of God? Faith and repentance. Persevere in faith and repentance. Your child is now trekking through the wilderness with you. Continually call upon them, exhort them to repent and believe ongoingly. Remind them that their baptism is a gift, but it requires a response. The check's been put in their hands, but they got to cash it. Okay, think about the parable of the talents. The talents were handed out, you know, and then one guy goes and buries his in the dirt, and the others put their talents to good use. Okay? Baptism is a talent. God has given you this gift. Don't bury it in the ground. Put it to good use. God has given you grace. He's given you power to obey. Go do it. That's how we teach and train our children. And again, part of this ties in with what I said in the sermon. We don't teach them that baptism automatically saves them. Remember, baptism saves is like saying lifeboats save. You still got to jump in. And you do that by faith and repentance. You got to take hold of the gift with two hands, faith, the faith hand and the repentance hand. Grasp the gift, open the gift, use the gift. We train our children to do this continually. We teach our children that God has been gracious. And then we say, this is how you respond. Paul gives them the fifth commandment because that's the one that's most directly aimed at children. But of course, as they grow, we apply all the commandments to them as they grow into various situations, showing them these commandments outline and describe and sketch out their way of life as members of the covenant community. See, baptism is like a seed, but it's got to be nurtured, that baptismal grace. And so that's what we're doing. We're cultivating this life that is within them. We don't want it to go to waste. There's a story of a woman during the Australian gold rush who was, you know, gold rush, went to try to find gold, disappointed with her search, ended up giving up, just finding this small, tiny little house, you know, and settled there. And then later came to find out that her house was sitting on this huge vein of gold. And it was there all along, but she didn't realize it, and so suddenly she became rich. Okay, there are some people who think that's normative. You know, that our children ought to have the gold mine for a long time, be sitting on it and not knowing about it. And later on, when they get old enough, then you can, you know, teach them, oh, by the way, did you know that you're really an heir to all these blessings? What Paul is saying in Ephesians 6 is train your children from the day they're born. Train them from before they're born, that they are heirs of the kingdom of God and to live accordingly. That this great grace, these great benefits have been given to them. They need to claim them and live accordingly. And then also he says here to train them up in the nurture of the Lord. What is the nurture of the Lord? That's a huge category. It's the Greek word paideia. And we can't even begin to understand the breadth and depth of this term. Basically, it means enculturate them into the Lord's way of life. Let me read you what Doug Wilson says. He deals with this really well. He says, in Ephesians 6:4, Paul is requiring Christian fathers to provide their children with a paideia of the Lord. Now, if we were to describe our process of education to a first century Ephesian, and then ask him what Greek word would best be used to describe the process, the initial answer would be simple and straightforward, paideia. This is not an obscure word or concept. The idea of paideia was central to the ancient classical mind, and Paul's instruction here consequently had profound ramifications. I say the initial answer of the Ephesian citizen would be simple because what we call education is more strictly a subset of paideia. Formal education is essential to the process of paideia, of course, but the boundaries of paideia are much wider than the boundaries of what we understand as education. So a helpful Ephesian would tell us that paideia is certainly the word we are looking for, but he would then think for a moment and go on to tell us that it is not quite that simple. In short, their paideia was broader, bigger, deeper, and far more developed than our notions of what constitutes education. So when Paul says, bring your children up in the paideia of the Lord, he's saying, yes, how you educate them, the things that you teach them, has got to be grounded in the Lord, and the Lord as the possessor of all truth. But it's broader than that. Everything about the way that you raise your child, the comprehensive environment in which you raise your child is to be conditioned by the fact that he is in the Lord. It's to all be in the Lord. The discipline, the teaching, the instruction, everything about it. If you were looking for the Old Testament counterpart for paideia, it's Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Paul says, or Paul, Moses. Funny how Presbyterians just don't say any Bible passage they quote, it comes out as Paul. Why is that? But Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses says, as you walk along the way, as you sit down, as you rise up, night, day, round the clock, 24/7, everything you do, be teaching your children about God's word and God's ways. It says law there, teach them the Torah, but Torah is not just a bunch of commandments, because later on in that chapter, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, guess what? Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25 says, when your child asks you, fathers, what's the meaning of this law, this Torah, this way of life we've been given? What's the answer? We were slaves in Egypt, and God brought us out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. When your son says, why do we live this way? We were slaves to sin, and God baptized us. God liberated us. God freed us to serve him. Now let's love him. Let's go be loyal to him. And everything we do with our children has got to be determined by that. Everything we do. I wish we had more time to discuss this, but lunchtime. We'll have more time to discuss this in the future, and we can talk about this more in depth. And you can always, of course, email or call with questions or whatever. We've got the forum on the Trinity Connection website, too, which would be a good place for some more open discussion of this to take place amongst us. But let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you would help us to practically grab hold of these things, that these things would shape and determine the way we live our lives day to day, that we might live in such a way that we please you, those of us who are raising children, that we might be faithful in that great and awesome task that you've given to us, that we would understand we're raising your kids, not our own kids, and we've got to raise them your way. We've got to raise them up in the Lord. Father, we thank you for this meal that we're about to eat. We pray that our fellowship would be sweet, that it would be a foretaste of that even greater fellowship that is to come in your final new creation. Father, we pray that as we eat and drink, we would do so to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.